we come to the book that everybody thinks of as the book of the law in the book of Exodus, but actually the whole five books are part of the law, and consequently we need to know something about these books. They form the foundation for the nation of Israel. In fact, as we begin the books of Moses, there is no nation of Israel yet until we get to technically Mount Sinai. You know, they don't start calling them Israel, they're calling them Hebrews when they are slaves in Egypt in the book of Exodus. They're not referred to as Israelites by the Egyptians or anyone else. They're called the Hebrews, and they are. That's their ethnic background. But at Mount Sinai, they're made into a nation, and we're going to consider that today. But you know, whenever I start thinking about Exodus, one of the things that comes into my mind, and this may be a generational thing. Some of you here may not even know what I'm talking about, but it's difficult for me to think of these passages of Scripture and not see Charlton Heston on Mount Sinai and Yul Brynner in the Pharaoh's palace in Egypt, because a lot of us grew up with some of those Hollywood epics like The Ten Commandments, and that was the title of the movie. And in fact, although they compress a lot of biblical truth into a small time frame, the movie ends with the giving of the Ten Commandments. It really doesn't go much beyond that spot or that point. And interestingly enough, and I'm pretty certain that the producers of that film were Jewish, but the only thing that can be seen in that film is an anti-slavery message. And not that that's a bad thing, but there's a lot more that went on there than getting slaves freed from Egyptian bondage. That too, but there's a lot more that went there. And so we're looking today at the book of Exodus, and I hope, I know I try to divorce that image of actors Heston and Brynner from my thinking as I go through the text. If you grew up with that film, I hope you will as well, because the book of Exodus is really a book about salvation. It is a picture of a great salvation brought about by our Lord himself. And so we're looking in two parts, as we did last week at the book of Genesis. We've divided the book of Exodus into two unequal parts. The first, the deliverance. If you're looking at your bulletin, you have this outline. And the second has to do with the covenant. The covenant. And this covenant, I'm getting ahead of myself just a second here, but this covenant is the one that the New Testament refers to as the Old Covenant. And as we mentioned at the table just a moment ago, there is a new covenant that our Lord inaugurated with his blood. And it's the new covenant, at least some of the provisions of which we live under in this particular age. But we're looking at the foundation of Israel as a nation, as a people that are separate from the other peoples of the earth. And we look first of all at the deliverance, chapters 1 through 15. And just like last week, I've got 4 points under each of these major headings. So, first point of the deliverance is God's prophet. God's prophet, chapters 1 through 6. In the opening chapter of the book of Exodus, as many of you already know, a decree went out from a Pharaoh that no longer remembered Joseph and the great things that this Jewish patriarch Joseph had done for Egypt, and the Egyptians are starting to become afraid of the Hebrews. And the reason is because they're so numerous and they're so vigorous, I guess is the best way to put it. and they're afraid that these Hebrews will join with foreign enemies to try and overthrow the Pharaoh. And so they come up with the first recorded, as far as I know, it's the first recorded genocide program in history. And they decide to eradicate the Jewish people as a separate people group, a separate ethnic group. And the way they decide to do this is to, this wouldn't technically today be called abortion. We've gotten a lot more efficient about getting rid of unwanted children. But in their day, they let the children be born, and then if it was a male child, it was to be killed, and a female child was to be kept alive. And the thinking here was that eventually there won't be a separate group of people. The Hebrew women will intermarry with the Egyptians and others, and there won't be a separate group of people anymore. And that is the thinking that went on. Now, I don't think this could have gone on very long, because the Egyptians wanted slave labor, and you start eliminating the males, after a while you haven't got any source for your slaves anymore. So I think somebody finally must have gotten through that this is probably not the way to handle the problem. In any event, this is the culture in which Moses was born. And probably everyone here who's had a Sunday school lesson in their life knows about baby Moses in the bulrushes. His parents hid him as long as they could, but there came a point in time when they were obviously going to be found out, and they made an ark, and I find it interesting that it's called an ark. There are quite a few arks referenced in the book of Exodus, but this is the first one that's mentioned here. You recall the ark from the book of Genesis, a lot larger than Moses' ark, but it was just basically a covered basket that would float, and they put it in the River Nile, and I've always thought that was an interesting proposition. Among many other things, the Nile is inhabited with crocodiles, so I don't imagine this was a lasting solution. But in any event, you know the story. The Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe with her maidens and this sort of thing. They discover the basket there, and they discover it's got a baby, and they know this has got to be a Hebrew child. But the daughter of Pharaoh adopts this child, and Moses' sister, who is a few years older, of course, is watching to see what happens, and she offers to get a nurse for Moses, for the baby. And God preserves the life of Moses, because God's got a purpose for Moses. And so the next chapters tell us what happens. Moses comes to realize, after 40 years of being a prince of Egypt in the palace of the Pharaoh, and as the grandchild, I guess you would say, of the reigning Pharaoh at that time, he might well be considered in line to be Pharaoh himself. I don't know how that worked out. But the point is, that program didn't work out, because Moses discovered his true identity, and he identified himself with the Hebrews. You know that he had an understanding that God intended him to deliver the Hebrew people, and he tried to do it the Egyptian way. The Egyptian way would be death and rebellion. And he got found out, and he left Egypt. And by the way, always read the divine commentary in the New Testament on these incidents. If all I had was the book of Exodus, I would be under the impression that Moses fled in fear for his life. But the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that by faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And so it was by faith that he left Egypt. So says the word of God. Well, he goes to the land of Midian. He marries a Midianite woman and becomes son-in-law to the priest of Midian. He's pasturing his flocks, and he's as far west as Mount Sinai. And he sees a phenomenal sight, something that I've never seen, neither have you. He sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed by the fire. Now, back in the days when I was a forest ranger, I saw a lot of bushes that were on fire, but I never saw one that wasn't consumed by the fire, unless you sprayed water on it and put the fire out. So the point is, Moses draws aside to see this, and of course, it is the Lord himself that has brought about this phenomenon, and I'm indebted to Dr. Rayford for pointing this truth out. The bush is Israel. The fire is the persecution of God's people. And the reason the bush, Israel, is not consumed is because God's with Israel in the bush. And so it is here as well. Well, God commissions Moses to go back to Egypt now. And I want you to understand something. Moses has spent 40 years growing up in Egypt. You know, usually most of us see ourselves as grown up before the age of 40, but anyway, he spent 40 years in Egypt. Now he has spent another 40 years in the desert learning to shepherd sheep. All the wisdom of Egypt did him no good, except to get him run out of Egypt. But now he's been learning to shepherd sheep for 40 years. And so the man is now 80 years old. Now, you understand, even if you consider that people maybe lived a little longer back then than they do now, 80 is not a youngster, even in their day, let alone in our day. And now he says to Moses, you go back and take my people out of Egypt. You're ready now, and they're ready. They're ready for you, and you are ready to do what God has for you to do. And you know that Moses protested. I think by this time Moses had given up on all of that. I think that's been the case with a number of God's people over the years. They've just given up. But God hasn't given up on them, and God has been prepping them for what he has for them to do. And so at the end of chapter 6, he returns, and beginning in chapter 7 and through chapter 11, we have God's plagues. The first six chapters are the preparation of God's prophet. The second section is the plagues, and that is his judgments upon Egypt. And you can go through these plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt, and they are judgments upon the gods of Egypt. Now, we can't spend a lot of time here, but I do want to point out to you that these plagues are supernatural. There are no natural phenomena that explain the plagues as described in the book of Exodus. Let's just take one very quickly. Locusts cover the land of Egypt. Aren't locusts natural? They are. Hadn't they seen locusts before? Sure they had. But never anything like this. This says they covered the land. You couldn't see the ground for the locusts. They ate everything. They denuded the land of Egypt. No one, and the text says there had never been anything like this before, and there never was anything like it again. And where did they come from? It just simply says God caused an east wind to blow, and in the morning the locusts came. And when Moses interceded on behalf of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, God caused a strong west wind to blow, and it blew them all into the Red Sea. Fish had a feast, but for you fishermen, you know what I'm talking about. Locusts, grasshoppers are good bait. But anyway, the point is it blew them all into the Red Sea. Oh, and I want you to hold this thought in mind. Later on, when we talk about Israel crossing the Red Sea, it's the same Red Sea that wiped out the locust plague. So we're not talking about a swamp here. I've got a swamp out by my house. We're not talking about a swamp. It'd take a very little plague for that swamp to destroy locusts. But a great plague like this, no, it takes a great body of water. In any event, the plagues came. Here's the second thing to consider about the plagues. This was very gracious of God. And at one point during in this section of Scripture, God announces through Moses to Pharaoh, if I had stretched out my hand, there would be no Egyptians left alive. He could have destroyed the entire nation one fell swoop, if that's what he had wanted to do. But what he wanted to do was to glorify himself through Pharaoh. And if Pharaoh had yielded, he could have glorified himself without all these plagues. But Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And by the way, you go to the book of Hebrews, and that's what it warns you about. Hebrews in the New Testament, do not harden your hearts like they did. People die of hardened hearts. That's what happens with a heart attack. Your heart just, you die physically. Well, you die spiritually that way too, from a spiritually hardened heart. So, God's plagues. Chapter 12, third point here, God's Passover. God's Passover. And, of course, this is the primary feast of Israel. The Passover feast happens in one night, the last plague. It's the death of the firstborn. But the temptation to stay here the rest of the week is immense. But we can only touch on one point here. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. They were to take the lamb. They were to kill the lamb after observing it for 3 days to make sure that it was undiseased or anything. It was to be a perfect lamb. They were to take the blood and sprinkle the blood on the lintel of the door of the house and on the door posts. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He does not say, when I see that this is a Jewish household, I'll pass over you. No, no. Or when I see that you've killed the lamb, when I see the dead body of the lamb. No. It's when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I want to submit to you that this ought to, if no place else in the Bible, this ought to tell us of the necessity of the blood of Christ in payment for our sins. Jesus paid it all. What do we remember here? The body and the blood. The blood. The body, because he had to die. And I hope you don't consider this blasphemous. I don't mean it this way. But you and I would not be saved if Jesus had cut himself shaving. All right? Or cut himself in the carpenter shop. That would not save you and me. He had to die. But he had to die by the shedding of blood. By the shedding of blood. And this tells us, did the lamb die, by the way? Yes, the lamb died. They ate the lamb. All right? But it was the blood that saved them from the plague of death that night. And if there had been a Jewish household, a Hebrew household, that had refused to put the blood on the door, the firstborn would have died in that household. They weren't saved because they were Hebrews. And you're not saved because you're Jewish in background, or your, you know, grandpa was a preacher, or any, none of these reasons. It's by the blood, and it has to be applied personally. Personally. You have to put your personal trust, faith, reliance upon the Lamb of God who was your substitute. So when I see the blood, and I'm also convinced that if there was an Egyptian who had been convinced of that truth and had put the blood on their house, they would have been spared that night as well. But this is the great night of Passover. And finally, fourth point that we're making here about the deliverance, the protection, God's protection. His prophet, his plagues, his Passover, his protection. And there was a short route to the land of Canaan. You can see it. All you have to do is look at a map. You leave the delta region of the Nile, of Egypt. That eastern part is the land of Goshen. And you just move west and then north and just follow the seacoast. And you come to the land of Canaan. But God did not lead them that way. He led them the opposite way. He led them south to the Red Sea. Why the Red Sea? They don't have to go through the Red Sea to get to Canaan. That's, talk about the long way around. But God had a purpose. He still had something he was going to do through Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, after he'd forced them out of Egypt, "We can't stand anymore, go." And by the way, Pharaoh's counselors told him, "Let them go. If you keep refusing, we're all going to be dead men here." So they forced them out, but then they have second thoughts. Somebody gets a hard heart again. And they thought to themselves, "What are we doing?" And oh, by the way, they don't even know where they're going. They're wandering around. They're hemmed in between the desert and the sea. So let's go down there and either drag them back to slavery or kill them all. If we can't have them as slaves, we won't let Yahweh have them either. And so you know the story. The chariots of Pharaoh pursue and the people are panicked. And God says to Moses, "Tell the people to go forward." Forward where? That's water down there. That's the ocean down there. Just go forward, stand still, and see the salvation of God. Because the Egyptians that you have seen today, you're not going to see them again forever. And so the cloud comes between the camp of Israel and the Egyptians and keeps them separated. The Egyptians can't get through the cloud and the fire. And in the meantime, God tells Moses, "Stretch your rod," symbol of God's power, "stretch your rod over the sea." And God causes, again, he does a lot with wind in the book of Exodus. Another strong east wind, and the sea separates. And not only that, it dries up the bottom. Because it says they went over on dry land. And the Hebrew people crossed over all night long through the Red Sea. And do not be mistaken, it was the Red Sea. A relatively narrow arm of it by the Sinai Peninsula, but still the Red Sea. They crossed over, and when they were safe, God lifted his cloud and let the Egyptians follow. And they did. And they went down into the Red Sea because the walls of water, and by the way, it describes them as walls of water, not a puddle of water, walls of water. And the army of Pharaoh pursued. You would think that after seeing all this, wouldn't you say, "Hey, we can't do this. You know, I mean, our gods aren't making walls of water separate for us. You know, we can't fight the God of the Hebrews." But it's amazing what we'll convince ourselves of, is it not? And so they go down in, and God just takes his hand away. Wind stops blowing, whatever. The point is, the walls of water collapse, and the whole Egyptian army drowns in the Red Sea. And by the way, if you're enamored of dancing. The women of Israel go out with dances after this. Well, who can blame them? And Miriam led them. And by the way, in that text in chapter 15, Miriam is called a prophetess. She was. God spoke through Miriam. And so the point is, here are Miriam and Aaron and Moses. And this is two brothers and a sister. And they're the leaders of the nation of Israel. But Miriam led forth the women with dancing. And so we come to the journey to Sinai and the covenant. The covenant. Now, quickly, we'll have to mention these sections of this particular part of the book. It's a glorious part of the book, and it's fascinating. It just makes good reading. So the first is the preparation, chapter 16 through 18. Preparation to receive a covenant with God. Chapter 16 through 18. And on this journey from the Red Sea to down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai, and it takes them 3 months. The text says that they took 3 months to arrive at Sinai. I'm talking about the mountain now. And that means, and all you have to do is look at a map, that means that they took this very, very easy. They had women and children, they had elderly people, and everybody had to walk. You know, there were no buses, none of this kind of thing. And so, you know, no life flight helicopters or anything like that. So they walked that distance. Now, it is a distance, but it shouldn't take young people, for example, 3 months to cover that distance. But they had all the animals, and they had all these people, and there were over 600,000 men between the age, well, I don't know what upper age, but 20 years old and older. So this is a vast multitude of people that are making this journey, and God takes them by easy stages, but he tests them along the way. And so he tests them about water. Can you provide water? This is an arid area. I don't think it was as dry then as it is today, but it was dry, and they needed water, and God provides water for them. Well, they're also complaining about food. We don't, you know, what are we going to do? The flocks and the herds are our wealth for when we get to the promised land. Are we supposed to kill all these animals to provide food? And there are some of us here who like meat and potatoes, but the point is, even meat you get tired of after a while. Well, some won't, but anyway, the point here is that they're complaining about food. What does God do? Well, he gives them bread from heaven. And they say, what is it? What is that? And that's what they call it. What is that? And translated, that's manna. That's what the word manna means. What is it? Well, it's bread from heaven, so to speak. I don't mean loaves of bread. It was the material. It was like wheat from heaven. And they could make it in a number of ways, use it a number of ways. And by the way, God kept doing that for 40 years. Now, that wasn't the intention. They didn't have to have taken 40 years. But all that 40 years wandering in the wilderness, which we'll get to in due time, God kept sending the manna. It wasn't until they got to the border of the land of promise that the manna ceased. All right, but all through the wilderness years, he kept giving them manna to eat. And so this was all in way of preparation. And then chapter 19 and on through 31, we're calling revelation. There was preparation, then they get to Mount Sinai, and God reveals his word and his will to them. And you need to keep in mind, because I think sometimes we forget this truth, We think Abraham and Isaac and Noah and everybody else had the Ten Commandments. They didn't have any of that. It comes now at Mount Sinai. And the Ten Commandments is not the entire law. It's just a major portion. You could even call it the central portion of the law, but it's still a part of the law. And God gives them His law, and this is a covenant. Now, this is not the first covenant we've encountered in the Bible. God gave Noah a covenant in the book of Genesis. God gave Abraham a covenant, and both of those were unconditional covenants. In other words, Noah and Abraham didn't have to do anything. God was going to do it all. For example, Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Did he obey? Yes. But God gave him the covenant before there was any obedience, and putting the best possible twist on this, Abraham's obedience was partial. Partial. He was told to leave his family and his relatives and everything and go to place, and instead he took his relatives with him. All right, so my point is that Abraham and his covenant, that covenant was unconditional. God continued to bless through that covenant, even if they were disobedient. But you come to Mount Sinai, and you have a covenant, and it's a true covenant, but it is different. This is a conditional covenant. And furthermore, it's a temporary covenant. Now, we don't have time to go into all this morning, and you can read about this yourself in the book of Galatians in the New Testament, for one example. But the point is that the covenant of the law, the old covenant as it's called, was given as a temporary covenant until the Redeemer should come, until the Messiah should arrive. And then, after he came, that covenant no longer was in force. And so you have this covenant of the law, the Mosaic covenant, that stretches between two mountains. It starts at Mount Sinai and it ends at Mount Calvary. It started in the desert, in the Sinai, and it ends on the hill of the crucifixion. And so, this revelation is given by God. And it's a great revelation. It tells you so much about who God is and His moral standards. And the moral standards are forever. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. So, we have the revelation. Then, in chapters 32 through 34, we have the rebellion. Moses has been called up to the top of Mount Sinai, and there he receives the tablets of the law written by the finger of God, and additional portions of the law are given to Moses. But in the meantime, use the old Western serial phrase, back at the ranch, what's going on down at the foot of the mountain? Well, what's going on down there is that the people are becoming impatient again. And they go to Aaron. And they say, Aaron, make a god for us to lead us, because as for this guy Moses, we don't know what's become of him. You know, your little brother Moses, we don't know what's become. By the way, Moses was the baby of the family, the youngest child of the family. And So Aaron agrees to do this, and sometimes you just want to spank Aaron. But anyway, his name is spelled different than yours, so don't take that personally. But anyway, our point here is Aaron goes along with it, and they make a golden calf. And I want to tell you, I sympathize a little bit with them. They had grown up in the culture of Egypt. All they'd seen all their lives were golden calves and bird-headed deities and all this sort of thing. And it just seems natural to them to do this. And it is natural. It's not spiritual, but it's natural. And God had already told them, and you can read this for yourself, and that before Moses goes up on the mountain, he'd given them the Ten Commandments, and he specifically said, don't make any graven images. And so what do they do? 40 days, he's gone, and they make a graven image. And so when they come back, when Moses and his servant Joshua come back down the mountain, and God's already told Moses what's going on, Joshua says, it sounds like a sound of war in the camp. And he said, Moses said, it's not the sound of war, it's not the defeated crying out or anything, it's the sound of singing I hear. And then when they get down where they can see, yeah, they're singing and they're dancing and they're doing all the wonderful things, you know. And by the way, think about it, singing and dancing. Well, give it some thought. That's what they were doing because that's how the Egyptians worshiped too. But anyway, God deals with that through Moses. Moses shatters the tablets at the foot of the mountain. He takes the golden calf. And this has always amazed me. And it tells you something about the spiritual power of this man Moses. I mean, just the force that he had spiritually. He grinds up the golden calf and sprinkles the dust on the water and then tells them to drink it. And they drink it. They drink it because they're afraid of this man. They fear him. In any event, Moses intercedes. God says to Moses, I love this. I'm sorry if I'm keeping you here longer than I should, but this is so wonderful. God says to Moses, just stand back, Moses, and let me wipe them out, and I'll make a great nation out of you. And that's why God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and not Rick. Because Rick would say, that sounds like a good deal to me. I'm tired of this crowd anyway. Just get rid of them. We'll start all over again. And by the way, God could have done that. He could have fulfilled his promises to Abraham by doing that very thing. But instead, Moses falls on his face and begs God to spare the people. And he says to the Lord, he said, if you don't spare them, blot me out of your book also. Take me out of your book too. And furthermore, God says, well, I will spare them, but I'm not going to go in your midst and lead you. I'll send an angel to do this. Sounds reasonable. But Moses said, now, I'm paraphrasing here, but Moses said, in essence, if you're not going with us, we're not going. If you don't go among us, how can we possibly succeed? You have to go among us. And God says, all right, I'll go among you. Now, this is the pre-incarnate Christ talking. What a gracious God we have. So he does. And then finally, Moses is getting really bold here. He says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And when you sing that song, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. That's where it comes from. Book of Exodus. God says to Moses, I will pass by and I will declare all my glory to you. I'll tell you, his glory is who he is. And I'll tell you all about who I am. But you can't look at my face and live, Moses. So there's a crack in the rock there. There's a cleft in the rock. I'll put you in that cleft and I'll cover it with my hand and I will pass by and declare all my glory. And as I've gone past, I'll take my hand away and you can see me departing. You can see me from the back, but you cannot look on my face and live. And so all this happens. Wonderful, wonderful stories and truth here. But one of the things that God had done for the nation on the mountain. Keep in mind, the Old Covenant is the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the nation of Israel. And so many of the regulations of the law have to do with those civil issues, but a lot of them have to do with their spiritual lives. And the tabernacle is spiritual truth for the nation of Israel. It was a real tent, real articles there, the Ark of the Covenant and all these things, but it was all pointing to Christ. It was all pointing to Christ. Everything was a type or a picture or an illustration of Christ. So chapters 35 through 40 tell us about the construction of the tabernacle. And you know what the repeated phrase in this is? They did according to all that God told Moses to do. It's repeated again and again. They build the Ark of the Covenant. They do this, they do that, according to all that God told Moses. According to all that God told Moses. Now, leave here with this thought from this particular part of the book of Exodus. It's always got to be according to God's word, not according to what I think might be best or seems reasonable to me or that I can write. You know, the golden calf was what they thought was best, but it was all wrong. It was all wrong. Here they are doing what God told them to do through Moses. And when they got done, Moses inspects everything and discovers that, yes, it's done according to all that God said to do. And they set up the tabernacle on the first day of the second year from the Exodus. And the glory of God comes down on the tabernacle. The priests could not minister in the tabernacle because God's glory was upon it. Even Moses could not go into the tabernacle because of the glory of God upon it. He was inhabiting his place in the midst of the nation of Israel. Now, what a glorious truth. And this is all a picture of God's salvation. He saved them from the Egyptians and literally from death at the Red Sea. He gave them everything they needed. And so I ask you the same question that the writer of Hebrews asks at chapter 2 and verse 3 of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, we've got something better than they had at Mount Sinai. We've got what happened at Mount Calvary. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain for us. And we've got better blood than the blood of a lamb on doorposts. We've got the blood of Christ at the cross of Calvary. And all we have to do is put our trust in Him. We don't have to, think about what they could have done on Passover night. They could have made incantations. They could have done all kinds of religious type things, but all they had to do was put the blood on the doorpost and then just sit tight and let God pass over them. At the Red Sea, they could have organized armies and found tools and weapons and this sort of thing, but God said, I will fight for you while you keep silent. And He did. And He did. Did He do it the way that you and I would have done it? No. God never does it the way we would do it. He does it His way, and it's always the best. Well, what He's done for us is give us the Son of God to be our Savior. Have you trusted in Him? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you for eternity? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the example of the book of Exodus, not only the example of obedience by faith, particularly personified in Moses, but the example of not falling into the same mistakes that they made. And so, our Father, we ask that each one here would leave here today with a full assurance that they're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. He does it all on our behalf. Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Ms. Kayla and Andrew, if you'll help us as we close the service with number 198, There is Power in the Blood.